One of the challenges of preaching on a Sunday when we have a lunch after the service is we start smelling the food and we get hungry. But before we eat food together, we want to have some spiritual food this morning. So we're going to go to God's Word. If you will turn to 2 Thessalonians. This morning we're going to be in chapter 3, looking together at verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5. And you'll notice this morning the very first word in the text is the word finally. And it's indicating a transition in Paul's train of thought. But these verses flow out of what Paul has already written in chapter 2, writing to clear up the misconception that Christ had already come back. And if you remember in that chapter, Paul makes it clear that there are two signs that will precede the Lord's coming, mainly the great rebellion or great apostasy and the appearance of the man of lawlessness. And so Paul indicates in chapter 2 that the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, that the church should expect persecution in opposition to the gospel. And it's easy to see how what Paul writes in chapter 2 informs his train of thought in this chapter. For example, in chapter 2 verse 10, he speaks of those who refuse to love the truth. And we'll see this morning he's asking the Thessalonians to pray that the word of the Lord may be honored. In chapter 2, verse 12, he mentions those who do not believe the truth. And in these verses, he mentions those who do not have faith. In chapter 2, he brings up the activity of Satan and the mystery of lawlessness. And in these verses, he speaks of the evil one. So even though that word finally indicates there's a transition taking place in Paul's thinking, it's clearly connected to what he has written in chapter 2. And so let's begin reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. In 1940, Blanche Rudolph gave birth prematurely to a baby girl she named Wilma. And throughout her childhood, Wilma suffered all kinds of illnesses, such as double pneumonia, whooping cough, measles, scarlet fever, and at the age of 4, complications from polio temporarily disabled her, and she had to wear a brace on her left leg. But against all odds, at the age of 20 in 1960, Wilma won 3 gold medals in the Summer Olympics, and she was considered to be the fastest woman on earth. And these type stories tend to capture our imaginations and inspire us to consider the possibility in impossible situations. And we can think of many such stories in the scripture. We think of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, yet eventually becoming second in charge over all of Egypt. Or the Israelites' rescue from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea on dry grounds. We think of Jericho, the walls of the city coming down with just a shout and trumpet blast. Or David slaying Goliath. We think of the Virgin giving birth to the incarnate Son of God. And we think about the fearful, confused, grieving disciples gathered together in the upper room after the crucifixion of Jesus. Men who would go on to set the world ablaze by testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he is well aware that the advancement of the gospel will happen against all odds. He's well aware of the obstacles, the hindrances, and the challenges that the Word of God faces, not just outside in the world, but also in the lives of God's people, also in the church. As one writer says, that Paul's two longings in this chapter are that the Word of the Lord may be honored both in the world and in the church. That God wants His church to grow both extensively, by its spread of the gospel and intensively by its own obedience to the gospel. And Paul is well aware that this gospel is going to advance, but it will do so against all odds, with enemies of the gospel all around, with our own indwelling sin, but the gospel will continue to advance. And so in this chapter, Paul kind of gives us a plan, if you will, for how the gospel will advance against all odds. And first, we see in verses 1 and 2, we should pray for gospel victory. We should pray for gospel victory. Secondly, put your trust in God's protection. In verse 3, put your trust in God's protection. Third, verse 4, pursue gospel obedience. Pursue gospel obedience. And finally, in verse 5, press into gospel provisions. Press into gospel provisions. After praying for the church at the end of chapter 2, Paul begins this chapter by requesting prayer for himself and the missionary team. However, Paul's prayer request is not for a comfortable, easy life. It's not for a successful career. Paul's prayer request is that the gospel would be victorious. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you." When Paul left Thessalonica, his church planting and mission endeavors were not over. From Thessalonica, he traveled to Corinth, and from Corinth, he ended up in Athens. And we know that in Corinth, some rejected the gospel as foolishness. In Athens, the message was mocked. And even though the gospel is the announcement of God's salvation through His Son, Christ, not everyone readily welcomes this good news. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 12, we find there are people that refuse to love the truth and instead delight themselves in unrighteousness. And knowing the challenges, knowing the obstacles that are ahead in gospel ministry, Paul requests the church to pray that the gospel would be victorious. The phrase "speed ahead" in verse 1 comes from the Greek word that means to run. It comes from an athletic context. Paul envisions the gospel going forward like an athlete running a race with full effort, unimpeded by any obstacle along the way. His prayer is that the gospel would have rapid progress and be victorious, like a runner crossing the finish line and getting a prize. In this case, the prize would be that the word of the Lord would be honored among those who would hear the gospel proclaimed that do not know Christ. And he makes the note in verse 1 that the word of the Lord may be honored just as it had been among the Thessalonians. Which leads to the question, well, how had the Thessalonians honored the word of God? What does it mean for the word of God to be honored? Well, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that they had believed the testimony. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says that they received the word in much affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 13, they accepted the gospel as the word of God and not the word of man. And then having received, accepted, and believed this word, the Thessalonians then were sounding forth this same word, this same gospel, as they were proclaiming it to others, and they were also living by that very word. And so for the word of God to be honored, for the gospel to be honored, for the Thessalonians, their lives were radically transformed. They had turned from idols to serve the living God. They were setting their hope on Christ. They were pursuing sanctification in every part of their lives. They were abundantly loving one another. They were seeking to do good. They were praying and rejoicing and giving thanks. And as the Word of God worked in them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, their lives were more and more reflecting the holy character of that Word and of that message. And this was what was bringing honor to the gospel among them. And Paul's prayer request here reminds us that prayer is a means that God has ordained for achieving gospel victory among the lost. The prayer is a means that God has ordained of achieving gospel victory among the lost. And one of the greatest things that you and I can do for global evangelization is to pray that the Word of God would race ahead, that it would speed ahead in places where there is no gospel light, and that the Word of God would find a ready reception in the heart of people who would hear the Word proclaimed. Now for Paul, there's no contradiction between the doctrine of election and praying for gospel victory. If you remember back in chapter 2, just a few verses earlier, verses 13 and 14, Paul outlines the doctrine of election, that God chose people to save, that God loved them, that God saved them, that God called them. Clearly, Paul helps us to see in chapter 2 that God is sovereign over salvation, and yet here he's asking the church to pray that the gospel would be successful. And in our minds, those two don't seem to go hand in hand. If God is going to save those whom he has elected to save, why bother to pray that they'll be saved? Isn't God going to do just what he has already determined to do? But for Paul, there's no contradiction between the two, because he understands that through prayerful proclamation of the gospel, that is the means that God has ordained to save his elect. God, who determines the end, which is salvation, also determines the means. And in this case, it is prayer. And so as people who believe this doctrine, we should be some of the most prayerful people. We should be fervently praying for the salvation of the lost, because we can pray with great expectation, knowing that God hears our prayers and he will answer them to save all those whom he has chosen to save. And so it's because of this truth that we will continue to pray for the salvation of those who are both close to home and those that live at the ends of the earth. We will keep asking God to save our children, to save our youth, to save our family, to save our friends, to save the unreached. We will pray that the gospel will take off and be honored everywhere as it subdues sinners for the glory of God. But Paul's prayer request also challenges us this morning, not just in how we pray and what we pray for, but it also challenges us to consider our own response to the Word of God. Do we honor the gospel in our own lives? Would someone be able to say, as the word was honored among you? The writer of Hebrews 3, quoting from Psalm 95, repeatedly cautions us against hardening our hearts to the voice of God, as the Israelites had done during their wandering in the wilderness. And due to the deceitfulness of sin, it is possible even for the believer to ignore God's word, to neglect God's word, and even to reject parts of God's word. And so we should pray, asking God that his word may also be honored in our own lives, that the gospel would be victorious in us as we battle indwelling sin, as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to God, that the Word of God would be honored as we delight in its promises and walk in its light to do what it says and listen when it speaks. And I encourage you, even now as I am preaching, to be praying in your own heart that you would honor this Word today, that you would receive it, that you would accept it, that you would believe it and live by it. And for the unbeliever, I urge you to honor the gospel by responding to it in faith and repentance. Not being among those who reject the truth and delight themselves in unrighteousness. Not being among those who will perish under the condemnation of God for rejecting his word. But instead, by faith, welcoming the gospel into your life, turning away from sin and trusting in Christ. In this way, you honor the gospel. The second prayer request that Paul makes is in verse 2. And he asks that we may be delivered from from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, of primary importance to Paul is the swift spread of God's word. But closely related to that first request is the protection of the missionary team from these faithless men who respond to the mission endeavor with evil aggression. And personally, Paul knows the great depravity of the human heart. Paul personally knows the kind of animosity that is directed towards ministers of the gospel because he was once there. Before God saved him, Paul was persecuting the church. He hated Christ. He hated his word of the gospel. And so Paul is intimately familiar with this type of depravity. But now, as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle, Paul finds himself on the receiving end of that type of hatred, being on the receiving end of the enemies of Christ. So he asks the church to pray for his deliverance. Now, Paul understands that all of his suffering and all of his persecution is happening under the direction of God's sovereign purposes. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, he tells the church that we are destined for this. Paul knows that God had ordained suffering, that suffering for Christ and with Christ is a painful privilege of the believer, but it leads to obtaining and sharing in the glory of Christ. And even though Paul knows his suffering is ordained, he still asks the church to pray for his deliverance. And the Greek term that is translated delivered was often used in other writings, Jewish and Greek literature, to refer to the type of protection that could only come from a divine being. And so Paul asks the church to pray because he realizes the danger that he faces. He'll only be delivered from it if God comes to his rescue. If God himself removes him from the danger that he finds himself in as he proclaims the gospel. And we hear in Paul's prayer request echoes of how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, when he teaches us to pray, "Deliver us from evil." And so as Paul asks the church to pray, he's expressing his trust that God alone can rescue him. Now, does Paul ask for this prayer because he's afraid to die? No. He tells the Philippians that to die is gain. Does Paul want to be delivered from these wicked and evil men so he can retire from missionary work and spend his twilight years playing rounds of golf by the sea? No. Paul's praying that God deliver him because of his great desire that the word of God may be taken to the ends of the earth. Paul wants God to rescue him and deliver him so that he can continue the mission that God had given him of carrying the gospel to all people. He asked the church to pray so that against all odds the gospel would continue to advance and be victorious. Well, in verse 3, Paul's prayer request is followed by a word of encouragement to the Thessalonians. It's as if as Paul asks them to pray for his dangerous situation, he remembers that they are also facing threats in Thessalonica. As Paul mentions the faithlessness of the wicked, he remembers the faithfulness of God. And so in verse 3 he writes, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." Paul's encouragement there becomes an exhortation to us to trust in God's protection. To put your trust in God's protection. Paul says, "The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful." Paul knows this to be true because of his personal experience with the Lord. But he also knows it to be true because this is how God has revealed his own character to us. In fact, when God appeared to Moses and revealed his name in a self-disclosure of his own divine nature, God told Moses in Exodus 34:6, "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32:4 says He is a God of faithfulness. Psalm 36:5 praises God whose faithfulness extends to the clouds. Psalm 89:8 depicts God as being surrounded by His faithfulness. Psalm 117:2 says the Lord's faithfulness endures forever. Lamentations 3:23 describes the Lord's faithfulness as great. In Zechariah 8:8, God promises to be our God in faithfulness. When you read the Bible from beginning to end, you can see a story of the faithfulness of God. From the promise in Genesis 3 to bring forth one who would crush our great enemy, to the final fulfillment of the promise in Revelation, you can see God faithfully accomplishing His Word, doing what He has said He will do, fulfilling all of His promises. Paul says, the Lord is faithful. And here Paul emphasizes the faithfulness of God to strengthen us and to protect us against the evil one. The evil one, against Satan. Against the one who's continually threatening gospel advancement. We know Satan is the wicked force behind that mystery of lawlessness written about in chapter 2 that's already active in the world. As a father of lies, every deception originates from his wicked mouth. And Ephesians 6:11 refers to the schemes of the devil. If Satan only had one game plan, then you and I could easily detect his strategy. But he has evil devices, flaming darts, schemes, many, and they're all evil. And he'll do anything possible to destroy us. This truth is dramatized in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. And in one of the letters, the senior demon Screwtape is writing to his nephew and his underling Wormwood, the junior demon. And he instructs the junior demon that he doesn't need to tempt believers with big sins if he can get them just to fall for the small ones. And so Screwtape writes to Wormwood, he says, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And Paul says, the Lord is faithful. He will protect you. He will guard you against the evil one. And truly, God is our only defense in this spiritual war. He will establish us. The word means to firmly fix. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. In Luke 9:51, it says, Jesus set. That's the same Greek word here as established. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. There was nothing that was going to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem. There was nothing that was going to keep Him from fulfilling the will of His Father and going into the rebellious city to be put to death at the hands of wicked men, to die an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Jesus set His face. He was going to go. And the picture here is in the same way God establishes us, that He fastens us to Himself with such unbreakable strength, that He has determined that we will not fall away under the attack of the evil one because God has set His face on us. And He is the one that will secure us in this spiritual battle. But not only does God establish us, Paul says He also guards us. This word guard was used in reference to the shepherd's task in tending sheep. In Luke 2:8, the shepherds are out in the field keeping watch. It's the same Greek word, keeping watch, guarding, keeping watch over their flock by night. The word involves preserving someone or preserving something by having an eye on it. And it's a way for Paul to indicate the very personal attention God gives to His people. His eye is on us. He's keeping watch over us. He is guarding us from evil. And in Psalm 23, David finds such personal comfort as he considers the Lord his shepherd. Psalm 23 illustrates the way our God guards us against the enemy. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Brothers and sisters, know this morning that God has not left you defenseless in this spiritual war. He is your help. He is your strength. He is your protector. Your confidence must rest in Him. And if you are kept safe by the Lord, you will not fall away. And the gospel, His word, will continue to advance in your own life because you're firmly planted in Him. And against all odds, against the enemy who's working against you, His word will sanctify you and continue to lead you on the path of righteousness until you obtain the glory of Jesus Christ Himself. So this morning I encourage you to put your trust in God's protection, the One who is faithful, establishing you, guarding you even now. We know a common pattern in the writings of Paul and throughout the New Testament is often first a focus on what we might call gospel indicatives. To think about what God has done for us. With these indicatives then followed by what we would call gospel imperatives. How we are to respond to the work of God. It's gospel grace followed by gospel obedience. Thinking of what God has accomplished in all of our salvation in Christ. And who we are united to Christ. And in light of that, how we are to live our lives. And this is a pattern we find when we move from verse 3 to verse 4. In verse 3, there's this emphasis on the faithfulness of God, the One who's keeping us, the One who's guarding us, the One who's going to guarantee that we will not fall away. And then in verse 4, there's an emphasis on our responsibility to obey His commands. And for the gospel to continue to advance against all odds, both are necessary. We must trust in God, put our trust in His protection, relying on Him, and at the same time, Paul says we're to pursue obedience. So Paul writes in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now imagine if you were in a worship service that morning in Thessalonica, and we've got a new letter from Paul, I'm going to read it to you this morning, and he reads verse 4. This would be an incredible commendation. Paul's saying, way to go. Keep up the good work. You're living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. But one of the things that's interesting about this verse is that not everyone in Thessalonica was walking in obedience. Take, for instance, Paul's command in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He writes to the church and tells them to work with your hands. Because there were people who were idle. They were not working. And then we discovered later in this chapter that there were actually still some lazy dogs in the church. They weren't working. They weren't earning an income. They weren't caring for their families. They weren't providing for their needs. They weren't following Paul's commands. And yet Paul says, I have confidence that you are doing what we command. So what is Paul saying here? Well, what Paul is doing here is something that parents are probably familiar with. For example, you might say to your kids, now I'm sure you've all cleaned your room since you're watching TV. Or, I'm sure you've all finished your homework since you're playing outside. And for the child that cleaned their room and did their homework, this is a great encouragement. A recognition that they are doing what they were supposed to do. But for the one who hasn't quite gotten his room cleaned yet, for the one who hasn't quite finished her homework, this is a reminder, a gentle push in the right direction to go do what they were supposed to do. And this is what Paul is doing here. As he says, our confidence is in the Lord that you are doing what we command. John Calvin says that Paul made them much more ready to obey by the confidence he says he has in them than if he had required obedience from them in a way of doubt or distrust. But notice, of course, that Paul's confidence is not in the Thessalonians themselves, but it's grounded in the Lord. He says, we have confidence in the Lord about you. In the Lord. See, we recognize that any good work that we do, any act of obedience that we may perform, is simply the result of the Lord working in us. We should put no confidence in our ability to do anything good. We should put no confidence that we will actually do what the Lord wants us to do if we try to do it apart from Him. Because even in a Christian, there is indwelling sin that remains. And those fleshly desires are continually demanding that we gratify them. And if apart from the overwhelming and overpowering influence of the Lord, we will not crucify our sinful passions. We will not deny ourselves. We will not follow Christ. Those three words, in the Lord, are critical. They're the key to pursuing this type of obedience. Richard Baxter writes, to increase your obedience to the Lord, keep your eye upon His greatness and continual presence and providence. This will keep you in an obedient frame of mind. So great a God cannot be disobeyed without great iniquity and guilt. And to illustrate his point, Baxter then writes about a bridge over a deep gulf. And imagine for a moment that you are standing on one side of a dangerous canyon, and we're going to just say that the canyon is filled with hot lava because we all know lava is very dangerous. And on the other side of the canyon are all your friends and all your happiness. And the only way for you to get to them is to cross this canyon over a rickety bridge. There's boards that are missing. There's a broken handrail. And one misstep, and you'll fall into the lava below. But before you begin this journey, a man calls out to you and offers to lead you across. He says he's made the journey countless times. He's taken many people safely across to the other side. And he will take you by the hand. And you will just walk in his footsteps as he holds your hand, as he guides you across. And having such a reliable resource available to you, do you think you would then proceed on the journey on your own? Do you think you would refuse his help? Of course not. It would be foolishly dangerous to do so. And so Baxter concludes, should we not hold fast to Christ and most accurately obey Him, since He is leading us to eternal life, to escape the gulf of endless misery? And so we are to pursue this type of gospel obedience. But we are only to do so in the Lord as He leads us. And finally, this section that begins with Paul's prayer request in verses 1 and 2 ends with a prayer for the Thessalonians in verse 5. And in verse 5, Paul expresses what he desires God to do for these saints. And the implication for us is an encouragement for us to press in to gospel provisions. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. There are many obstacles that get in the path between our heart and God's love. Perhaps it's questions and doubts that assail your mind. Does God love me? If He does love me, then why are these things happening to me? Or how can God love me when I keep falling into the same sin over and over? Or another obstacle could be this idea that God's love is a gift that you must try to maintain. So maybe if I just read my Bible more or pray more or go to church, I will know that God will keep loving me. And it seems that Paul is aware of a particular struggle that we may have with understanding and comprehending and accepting the love of God when we find ourselves in the midst of challenging times and persecution. And so Paul is asking God to direct their hearts to His love. And that word direct means to go by the most straight, direct, efficient route to avoid all delays. It's a prayer that God Himself would clear the way and remove the obstacles and would straighten the path between the believer's heart and his. Paul wants the church, he wants Christians to know and to experience and to delight in, to be comforted by, to be assured by the very love of God. But Paul also wants God to direct our hearts to the steadfastness of Christ. When we think about Christ, the greatest example of perseverance under pressure, we know that in the presence of His enemies, Jesus entrusted Himself to His Father instead of taking vengeance on those who wanted to kill Him. In extreme temptation, Jesus never gave in. Under agonizing distress in the garden, we see Him sweating drops of blood, persisting in the will of God. And assaulted by all the powers of hell, Jesus remained steadfast in His righteousness. Paul says, direct them to the steadfastness of Christ. Direct them to the love of God. And the reason that Paul is praying that God would direct our hearts in this way is because he knows that we may want to give up. He knows that we may struggle to love our enemies. And so he's praying for God to direct us into the model and into the motivation for our own love and our own perseverance. It's connected to verse 4, that we may do what we're commanded. And so Paul knows we're going to struggle to do that, and we're going to need to be reminded of what that looks like. And so direct them to your love. Direct them to your steadfastness. Show them the pattern that they are to follow as they live their life. Think about when we don't want to love others. When we feel like self-giving service is simply impossible, we should press in again to the love of God. To meditate on God's love and how He loved us when we were still sinners. To iniquity and bent towards evil. And yet despite all odds, the gospel advances. And it will continue to advance until Christ returns. It will continue to conquer evil and rescue rebels until the Lord comes in glory. And so let us pray for gospel victory. Let us put our trust in God's protection. Let us pursue gospel obedience, and let us press into gospel provisions, knowing that one day every knee will bow before the King, and we will share in the glorious inheritance of the saints in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Your Word that encourages us, that reminds us of what You have done for us in Christ. Your Word that reminds us that You are faithful. Your Word that reminds us that You are the one guarding us and protecting us. The Word that reminds us that in the Gospel we have all that we need, and that Christ has accomplished for us this great salvation. And Lord, at the same time, it's a word that challenges us to consider how we are to live in light of these truths. And so, Lord, as Paul prayed, we also pray that Your word would speed ahead, that it would be honored in every place, that it would be honored especially in our own lives. We pray, Lord, that we would remember that You are the faithful one and that You would continue to guard and protect us against all evil. And Lord, we pray in those seasons when we don't want to obey, when we're struggling to do what You call us to do, would You direct our hearts again to Your love and to the perseverance of Christ, that we may stand in who You are and what You have done, and out of that, God, we may continue to pursue godliness. And we pray, O Lord, that Your gospel would continue to advance, that it would advance here in this church, Lord, as You make us more like Christ. And it would advance all over the world, that all may know of the Savior, of the One who gave His life, of the One who is worthy to receive all the praise and honor and glory of all creation. And we pray all this in His name and by the Spirit.